have been in a series in 1 Samuel for just about 2 months now, and we're kind of getting close to the end of it. It's 11 weeks, and this is week 8. And so today we are doing something, lessons learned. Lessons learned is what we are paying attention to today. And it's a little different. When you read the Old Testament, if you've really paid attention to it, and it doesn't take long to catch up on it, some of the books in the Old Testament, you can kind of unpack them relatively easily. There's others that you got to kind of dig into if you really want to know what's going on there. And you kind of have to approach each of them in a different way. They can't all be seen the same way. And this morning, what I'm going to be doing, and sometimes I'll tell you a story or I'll have illustrations or different things like that. This morning is a lot of me explaining what it is that we're going to see in 1 Samuel 15, which if you've ever read 1 Samuel 15, you know that it's one of those chapters that if you just read over it and you don't pay attention to it, you're going to miss a lot, and it could kind of really throw you off, even in your faith. And so we're going to spend a healthy amount of time of just explaining this, talking through what is some serious stuff, and just finding out how does this apply to you and I today? How do the things that happened, how does what Saul was doing, how does that apply to us today in a digital era, in the times we live in, as the Mariners continue to just waste a season, right? How do we apply this today? Let me catch you up if you haven't been able to be with us. A little refresh on this. There's been a lot already that's happened with Samuel. He became a priest. He was dedicated to the Lord. He was a miracle baby. The current priest, when he was a child, he and his sons were very corrupt. They were terrible. God removed them. Samuel became the priest. He was the spokesperson for God on behalf of God to the Israelites. And then the Israelites say, hey, we're not really a fan of how this is going. We haven't liked how this has happened. We like how these other nations are doing things. Can we have a king? And God basically says, you're forcing this to happen in your time, and yet I will allow this to happen. And so Saul becomes the first king, and it's kind of a mixed bag at times. He does some good things, he does some bad things, but if you know much about his story, he starts to go off the cliff pretty fast. And this last week, we saw how Jonathan, who was one of his sons, who was a general in the military, he won a battle that he and his armor bearer basically just went after the Philistines, who were the, if you're not aware of who the Philistines are, they are the main antagonist to the nation of Israel. And he goes and they fight and they win. And Israel's army, here's what's going on. Israel's army sees that they were victorious, that they went up and they took this outpost, and they get involved. And there's kind of an odd moment you can read about in chapter 14 where Saul calls for the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and that's not odd. That would happen. But what is odd is he tells the priest, you know, the priest, what they would do is they would put their hand on the Ark and they would seek out God. And there's some symbolism there, and we don't have time to unpack it all. But what is strange is it reaches a point where Saul says, okay, remove your hand, stop basically inquiring of God. And he does this when the Philistines seem to be getting weaker. And so he sees this as an opportunity. Like, I don't need to seek out God now. Let's go attack. Basically, he interrupts the effort to reach God, to seek God's counsel, further showing why he is pretty much unfit to lead at this point. Now, from a military standpoint, here's what's going on. Things are going actually pretty well. The Philistines are pushed back. The Israelites are gaining ground. Those that have deserted God's nation, in fact, some of them left the nation of Israel, so to speak, and they went and joined the Philistines. Now they have jumped back in, and things seem to be doing okay. And then we read about one of the stranger moments so far in Saul's kingship. What the Bible, depending on your translation, the chapter heading or the subheading says, Saul's rash vow. And what happened was they had been fighting. Things were intense, as the battles were. Things have been going pretty good. Everyone is worn out, though. Everyone is weak. They're tired. They're famished. All of the above. And Saul basically says, hey, no one is allowed to eat until tonight and until I'm avenged. And it's just kind of this weird moment where Saul once again is taking something that is not about him, but he's making it personal. And he's saying, I know that you guys have been fighting. I know that you're worn out. I know that you're tired, but you don't get to eat. And if you do, you're going to die. We're putting you to death. He makes this crazy vow. Instead of letting them regain their strength, he takes what is a holy war, and we're going to talk about that today, and he makes it a personal vendetta against the Philistines. So he's already stopped seeking God's counsel because he thinks, okay, I've got a pretty good idea of what to do here. And now he's making oaths that aren't even from God. If you eat, you're put to death. Well, the problem is his son Jonathan, he didn't hear this. And so what happens is the army is traveling through a forest, and it's a forest where there's a lot of honey around, and Jonathan sees some honey, and he stabs at it with his spear, and he eats it. And the people are struggling. They're struggling mightily. They're famished, all this stuff. Well, eventually the point comes where they eat, and they eat the spoils of the battle, and you can read about it. They break cleanliness laws, and they're so hungry. And Saul holds court, and he tells them in this moment, hey, listen, I will... And he finds out that something happened. I will kill my own son even if he broke this vow. So Saul condemns his own kid. But the people, actually, you read about this, they convince Saul, like, hey, don't do this. Like, you could think on one hand they're like saying, you can't. Like, this is your kid. Plus, he's like the best warrior we got. Plus, this is a really dumb vow you made. Don't do this. And they talk Saul out of it. And they save him, albeit from his own father. And we read this in 1 Samuel 14:52, and this is what's going to lead us into today. It says, all the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. This verse summarizes Saul. Not a good leader, not a good king, and exactly who Samuel prophesied he would be. Right? We read about and we observed it, how the prophecy was given to them, that God told them before that they'd made the decision, no, we want a king. God said, listen, he's going to take from you. He's going to take from you. He's going to take from you. He's going to do these things. He's not going to be good. He's going to take from you. And here it is. Saul saw a mightier, whenever he saw a mightier brave man, he took him into his service. He took what he wanted. Selfish, and it impacted everyone. And at this point, we can see clearly how Saul pretended to honor God. And on one hand, like, if you're trying to be like devil's advocate for him, like, maybe he tried, but he ultimately didn't. And it leads us into chapter 15, where we're going to spend some time today. But let's pray first. Lord, this morning I just ask that you would speak clearly through your word. Lord, I know that throughout this sanctuary and for those that are watching online, we're all at different stages in our relationship with you. We're all at different places in our walk with you. But what's beautiful is that you meet us exactly where we are. You are the same God, just as we sang, and you meet us where we need to be met. And so I pray that you would speak in ways that make sense, help my words to be clear. I pray that we would be able to walk through some things that you have to wrestle with in your faith, and that we would be okay with just kind of wrestling with that, with the tension and with the struggle. Help us to trust in you. Help us to see how good you are. We thank you in your name. Amen. So like I mentioned, chapter 15, if you've read it before, it can be one of the more difficult chapters to actually digest throughout the whole Bible. And I think if there is a chapter that causes people to question God, this is definitely one of them. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time on that and a couple other things that will apply to us. So let's jump into it. Chapter 15. It begins with some instructions from Samuel. And again, Samuel is speaking on behalf of God. So God tells Saul that he needs to go to a people group called the Amalekites and completely wipe them out. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Little context. During the Exodus, when the Israelites were freed from Egypt, out of slavery, after they crossed the Red Sea, we read about the Amalekites pursuing them and bothering them and attacking them and all these things. And we see them as an ancient enemy at different parts in Scripture. And what's important for us to remember is that they are not an ancient enemy to the people, the Israelites, they are an ancient enemy to God. Hundreds of years later, where we are now, in this moment with Saul, God instructs Saul to eliminate them from the equation. 1 Samuel 15:3 says, "Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy all that belongs to them." And this is where it can get tough. It says, "Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So we read about how Saul gathers basically 210,000 soldiers. They go to battle. They win. But he doesn't destroy everything. He keeps their king prisoner and basically like their best livestock. They keep that. They get rid of all the sickly stuff, keep the king and the good livestock. And he keeps it for himself and gets rid of what scripture says, what he thinks is worthless and despised. And we read this in 1 Samuel 15, picking up in verse 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king.'" And we're going to come back to that little phrase there too in this message. Because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." And when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Catch that? "The Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." Samuel is in anguish, as we read, over God's words. And so he goes to confront Saul, and he's not happy. God's not happy. And he finds out that Saul is off making a monument in his own honor. This is the king the people wanted. This is what they called for. This is ultimately, though, what other nations did. And it's another example of how they got exactly what they asked for. And Saul is so out of touch with God that now he thinks that God will be happy with basically partial obedience, this form of almost manipulation to try to honor God. It's kind of the whole like apologize later rather than asking permission first. Like Saul took that to a whole nother level. But that doesn't work with God, especially when you're leading his nation. And just as we saw there, now he is telling Samuel, referring to God not as his God, but as your God. We read further in verse 16. "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" And here's how Saul responds. He said, but I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. I brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder." Now, we'll get into what's happening here, but now he's blame shifting. "The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Here's the last few verses, and I say few, but it's a big chunk, so just get comfortable and don't fall asleep, okay? "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And then here we see Saul changing it up here. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. And Saul replied, I've sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So there's three things that I want us to see this morning. First one is kind of what I already mentioned. God's instructions to eliminate the Amalekites. God's regret over making Saul king. And then just how we see rationalizing sin happening here. Trying to explain away sin. Rebellion towards God, which is ultimately false repentance. Just very light things that you just want to get into when summer starts to hit, right? So just... Let's just take a really nice, easy stroll through this, okay? Why would God command Saul to eliminate all Amalekites, including children and infants? How could a loving God command that? It makes me think of the flood. I mean, these are God's people, in a sense. I mean, he created them, and yet God is saying, I'm just going to wipe them all out, and it's just this family that we're starting over with. How do we see these things? How do we reconcile what we see in the Old Testament so often? And I think the immediate reaction is just simply, and this is a question that a lot of people have asked, how could God command this, and how can I follow a God who would do such a thing? And those are very valid and important questions. If you've ever stumbled across this, if you've ever wrestled with this, and you found yourself asking those questions, there's nothing wrong with that. These are important questions to ask. There are more than a fair share of people who have looked at this and for one reason or another walked away from their faith because of scriptures like this. And here's the thing. God does not want the Bible to be a stumbling block for us. And so there are times when we need to unpack it. We need to get into it. And I think the reality is, and we see this in scripture, at no point should death bring joy. At no point should we see what happens, that people, lives were lost. People who God created, lives were lost. At no point should that bring joy. Even God's judgment on evil should bring grief along with a joy of justice, not a joy of death. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us right here, I mean, this is God. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. That's God's heart. And I think our hearts need to reflect that as well. We want our hearts to be more like His, right? And so our hearts should reflect that too. So what's going on here? Well, we're not gonna do like a class on the ethics of holy war or anything like that. I'm not even qualified to do that. And what we're talking about when I refer to things as holy war, I'm not talking about stuff like the Crusades or anything like that. Those were man-made things. I'm talking about what we read in Scripture, what God is leading. When we unpack this, these questions that we're asking and this stuff that we struggle with, it does fit in the grand narrative of Scripture. Let me give you a little framework here. Oftentimes when it comes to this kind of stuff, because maybe you've run across this, maybe you've talked with people about these things, sometimes we read these kinds of scriptures that are very hard to understand. And there's simple answers that are given. Things that are basically like explain-aways. And some of them are very, very common. And it oftentimes it ignores the weight of the command that God gives or the scriptures that we read. One of the most common explain-aways that we see from this is people that, and maybe you've had these same thoughts, and honestly, I have too at different... We find ourselves saying, well, this is just the Old Testament. This is how God worked in the Old Testament. Right? I mean, you read the New Testament, and man, it's just, I mean, Jesus is just like, he's just prancing around and loving life and all this stuff, and it's happy-go-lucky, and it's grace, and it's mercy, and it's love, and that's not how God works in the Old Testament. I mean, he's a God of war. It's intense. So this is just an Old Testament problem, but not a New Testament one, because the New Testament fixes it. Basically, God in the Old Testament is wrathful and angry, but Christ in the New Testament is peaceful and loving, and we try to sometimes use that to explain it away. Now, first of all, let me just explain this to you, and we know this, and yet it's just a good reminder, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not separate entities. They're the three in one. The term the Trinity, which if you've ever been like, man, I can't find the word Trinity in the Bible, it's because it's not there, okay? There's a little fun fact, you can go impress your friends with it. We have that term, but we can't separate them. They're three in one. So we have to understand that if you try to say, well, God acted this way in the Old Testament, but then Jesus acts, they weren't separate. Second, here's the thing. The Old Testament speaks of God's love and his compassion and his mercy all the time. Genesis, Exodus, the Psalms, Hosea, Jeremiah, these books are filled with God's love, his mercy, his compassion. And if you want to go to the New Testament, there's plenty that Jesus says that speaks of judgment and wrath. In fact, the Old Testament rarely speaks of anything beyond like temporal struggles, while Jesus pronounces eternal punishments. So we can't say it is an Old Testament and a New Testament thing. 1 Samuel acts as a historical narrative to establish the truth of what happened under Saul's rule. God gave this command to eliminate the Amalekites, and he empowered Saul to do it. So how do we reconcile that? Well, we can't equate what happened in the Old Testament with the Crusades. We can't equate it with the ethnic cleansing genocide that occurred in South Africa in the late 1800s, those kinds of things. This was ultimately what is referred to as a Yahweh war against the enemies of God, not just enemies of Israel. God acted as the commander-in-chief. He made the decisions because it was his own war accomplished through humans. In fact, Psalm 44 speaks of them as an act of God. And this is important for us to recognize. This was a unique act of God to fulfill his promise to Abraham and the Israelites. This was a limited thing and not meant to be a model for God's people. This was not one of those things where it's like, this is how God's people act all the time. In Genesis, God gave a covenant, or he made a covenant with Abraham, right? He said, you will go into the promised land. We read in Genesis 15, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God knew that their sin would continue, that it would grow, but he was not ready to pass judgment at that time. Truth is, here's the thing, if you're looking for an easy answer, there's not one, because there is a lot of unknown here. There's a lot of unknown. It's part of the mystery of God. There are things that we just can't explain. But we need to understand this, that God never commanded the Israelites to attack anyone whom he hadn't considered it morally right to judge because of the pure evil of their actions. And outside of that, here's the reality. It just comes down to trusting God with this. And I know that we live in a day and age where people could say, yeah, that's not a good answer. That's not enough. We need to be able to unpack all of this. We need to explain this away. There's just certain things you can't. It just comes down to trusting God with this. And understanding that if God is who he said he is, then the reasons for his actions were just and true. Unless we trust that God is just, it will only do such a thing towards the Amalekites. Once they reach a certain point of wickedness, then this won't satisfy. But this is the God who Scripture presents. It's hard to understand this, but this is, and sometimes it's referred to it, this wasn't genocide. It was divine judgment. And there was no injustice in God with this command to Saul. Does that make it easy to grasp? Not at all. Does God want us to wrestle with these kinds of things? Absolutely. Does he want us to go to him with it? Yes. Remember, God's plan in his covenant to Abraham was that they, when they arrived in the promised land, they would be a blessing to all nations. The wars that we read about are in pursuit of that goal. And it's found in the culmination of Jesus, who had the war waged on him for all the fullness of the sin that nations accumulated. Evil and death do, it should absolutely grieve us. And yet we can praise God for his justice, where his love is seen. A love experienced through what Christ endured. I don't know if these are the things that you guys find yourself looking at, but if you are looking for a good resource, I figured I got to give you guys a good resource. Christopher J.H. Wright, he's an Old Testament scholar, probably one of the authorities on these kinds of things. He wrote a book called The God I Don't Understand. If this is something that you have ever found yourself wrestling with, I encourage you to go buy it on Amazon. It's a great book, The God I Don't Understand by Christopher J.H. Wright. We're going to move at a brisk pace because I just realized it's only 11:04 and I'm like a third through my message. So let's get the party started here. Another challenging portion of Scripture that is hard to reconcile is what I mentioned earlier, where God says, I regret that I have made Saul king. How could God regret something that he did? That doesn't make sense. The Hebrew word for regret also is used elsewhere as a word for repent. In fact, verse 29 tells us that God will not lie or repent. So what's going on here? Something doesn't add up. Is there a contradiction here? Did someone not check the grammar before the NIV was released, right? In verse 11, God is expressing his genuine grief over Saul's disobedience. And in verse 29, when it talks about him not lying or repenting, the use of the same word shows us his determination to carry out his purpose. See, when you and I regret something, it's, you know, it could be the way you talked to someone, the way you treated someone, the decision you made, any number of things. The extra piece of dessert you had last night, I don't know. Going to the Mariners game, don't regret that. Unless you saw them last night, because they lost 16-6 and it was embarrassing. But anyways, when we regret something, it's because we wish we could change something that happened, right? Decision, any number of things. Well, God doesn't change his mind the way we change our minds. God's regret emphasizes the permanence of his decision to punish Saul and anoint another king. God's removal of the kingship from Saul is an example, ultimately, of his faithfulness to simply do what he has promised, regardless of the decisions that we as human beings have made. Really, it shows his love for us because his heart hurt in that moment that his people wanted this and it's not working, but he has to be true to his covenant. He has to be true to his promises. He has to be true to who he says he is because he does not change his mind. God isn't happy with what's happened. He takes no pleasure in his people struggling to follow him. But if God is sovereign, if he is perfect, he must remain true to his promises. He's not against his own previous decision, but is against what Saul and his people have made of that decision. And all of this is the realization of the warnings he gave, what we mentioned about earlier, of what was to come to the Israelites if they tried to take things into their own hands and ignored God's leadership and timing. So how does this impact you and I? What can you take from it, put into practice with your kids, at work, at school, any number of places? I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Saul's story is kind of a character analysis, what we read here. It's a way in which we can learn from how he lived, put these things in practice in our lives, the lessons that we learn, and avoid his own faults. Samuel confronted Saul about the Amalekites. Saul sort of confesses, you read it, but there's a twist. He says, well, the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to make a sacrifice to Yahweh. He tries to justify his stubbornness as basically a form of obedience. Shortly after, he, like I said, he blame shifts, saying he did listen to God's instruction. But hey, the people, these other people, man, these people you stuck me with, they're the ones who took the spoils. right? Even after he repents, it's hard to know if he's even being genuine about it. Because he has a habit of saying whatever needs to be said in order to try to get out of trouble, doesn't he? This is all a form of rebellion. But not in the sense of turning your back and outright walking away. Instead, it's a form of rationalizing sin. Trying to explain it away. Yeah, God, we did these things, but, that's what he's doing. It's when we're disobedient towards God, but try to talk our way out of it or act our way out of it. I think Saul's story, when we start to think about our own lives, it can hit close to home if we're willing to let it shine some light on our own hearts and our own minds. The reason why is because it's very easy for us to do these same things where Saul valued the opinion of people over God's wisdom more often than not. And how often has that been something that maybe has crept into our minds? He feared people when he should have not necessarily feared God, but revered God. And most commonly, he worried about his reputation and honor rather than even receiving correction. He downplays his role in bad decisions he's made. He makes other people responsible for his own mistakes. And the question that I want to kind of end with, and I'm going to invite the team up to get ready, and we're going to receive communion in just a couple minutes. How easy is it to sometimes rationalize our shortcomings? That's easy, isn't it? To maybe try to explain away mistakes we've made to God. Right? It's the blind spots where maybe our pride kind of gets in the way. Maybe gets the better of us. Where we justify poor decisions. Where we try to negotiate with God. You ever try to negotiate with God? I mentioned at some point in the last couple months, like, hey, be very careful with like the promises you make to God. Because he remembers. Well, be very careful if you ever try to negotiate with God. I don't know if you knew this. He's the master negotiator. And he'll remember. And so let me just end with this. In what ways have you elevated the opinions of other people above the wisdom and love of God? In what ways have you shifted the blame to avoid even owning your own mistakes? See, we've spent a healthy amount of time in this series talking about obedience. We've talked about trusting God, understanding how he's equipped us to be part of what he's doing. And I think it's easy to think when we look at it through that lens of, well, I got to be obedient, or I got to stay in my lane, or I got to do what he wants. It's easy sometimes to think, well, I just need to do a better job of following the rules. Or, well, this person, we just got to be better at following the rules. Let's just follow the rules. Would you just follow the rules? And we can kind of get caught up in that. But the answer is not found there. With everything that we're talking about, it's not found in just follow the rules and follow the rules and follow the rules. You know where the answer is found? It's found in the saving power of Jesus. That's it. If you've tried to rationalize your mistakes, which we all have at some point, right? If you have kids, like, that's like a daily thing. You know, like your son punches the other son in the face and they're rationalizing it because they took a fruit snack away. Like, hey, that's just life if you have kids, right? Well, that's kind of how God deals with us sometimes. Just in a much more cosmic way. So if you've tried to rationalize your mistakes, if you've ever tried to negotiate with God, maybe you've tried to explain away your sin. Be like, yeah, I did this thing, but look what I did for you, God. The good news is this, and sometimes this is what happens, and we've touched on this before. Sometimes those things, we can start to feel like, man, this is who I am. This is what I am. But those things don't have to define us. You don't need to be defined by that. See, unlike Saul, Jesus was a king of Israel and is the king of Israel who never failed. And he took our failures upon himself. Unlike Saul, Jesus never flinched when faced with the dark side of humanity. Jesus went straight to it with his love and passion. The answer is found in the saving power of Jesus. More than anything, you know what Saul needed? He needed a new heart and he needed a new mind. He needed genuine repentance. the same goes for you and for me. We need the kind of heart that doesn't need to defend itself or justify failure or selfishness or try to find a way out of that. In fact, the king who followed Saul, the king who we're going to see about next week, he tells us exactly what we need. This is a king who was after God's own heart, as we will see in Scripture, who also wrote the following psalm after some of the worst decisions that he made that a human being could make. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." If you just stand this morning. Team's going to just play some music in the background. And what we do here is we have elements in the front, we've got elements in the back. And we encourage you that as we approach communion, to prepare your hearts. What do we mean by that? If you need to take a moment in prayer, do it. If you need to take a slightly longer moment in prayer, do it. If you need to seek out God, do it. Because we know what we're remembering is Jesus' death and resurrection. It's his saving power. It's that he went to the cross for you and I because of our sin. And so we're going to remember that today. But we want to make sure our hearts are right. So as the team is playing, if you want to take a moment to pray, do it. We've got elements in the back for those of you kind of in the back half, and it's easier to get back there. We've got elements in the front for everyone else. We'll take them all together. So just bring it back to your seats. But if you bow your heads with me. Lord, I thank you that this morning as we have walked through some things in Scripture that are just, they're not easy. Honestly, 20 minutes, 25 minutes of time on this is just, it's going to take longer for these kinds of things. And so we need to wrestle with it, and that's okay. But I thank you that as we kind of just look through Scripture, we see truth there. I thank you that ultimately, you're a God of love and compassion. You're a God who is just. You're a God who is worthy of us putting our trust in. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning, if we have some big questions, if we've got some little questions, whatever those things are, would we go to you with them? As we prepare to receive communion, would we seek you out? Lord, help us to seek out forgiveness. Help us to lean into you. And I thank you that you are always there, prepared to answer back. And so, Lord, we give you this time as we get ready to receive communion. Soften our hearts, soften our minds. Help us to be present with you. In your name, amen.